States. That's it. Not make law.
Tomorrow, 5 justices find a new right in the Constitution. So where do you stand on this issue? Tell Mr. Crawford in your email to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. Tell him on what station you hear The Stand when you write to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And when you want to read or print commentaries, visit www.crawfordbroadcasting.com and The Stand page. I'm Bill McCormick.
Cave Right.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again for this half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about those things. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and we can talk about that. I think our last morning broadcast last Friday, about 20 minutes was taken with the first caller who called to disagree. And you're welcome. You can see that if you call to disagree, you don't get short shrift here. You're welcome to call to disagree. I don't cut people off unless they get too repetitious and aren't listening or paying attention or making sense. I mean, obviously, we may have to cut somebody off whether they're disagreeing or not, depending on the quality of the conversation. But you can disagree, and it won't guarantee you a short conversation. It may, in fact, tend more to make your call longer, because I like to talk to people of different viewpoints. So give me a call. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And one announcement of importance is that this weekend on Saturday I'm speaking in Buena Park, so our Orange County listeners may be interested in this. I'm speaking on the subject of Israel. I'm actually doing a series called What Are We to Make of Israel? And as you probably know, if you listen to this program, my views on this subject may differ in some significant ways with those that you hear most often from, you know, popular Christian books and broadcasts and so forth. And the truth is, the view that I teach is the view that the whole church taught until about 1830. And many Christians were so provincial, you know, it's almost like we think that our pastor or what we've heard or what all the Christians around us think must be true. We don't realize that if we'd been raised or converted into a Mormon environment, we'd think that everything they said was probably true. And we need to really step back and say, okay, regardless, what is the popular teaching in the circles that I have been in, you know, in the past few years or whatever, or many years? There are different views, and it's amazing that the most popular view today has only been around for less than 200 years, and the whole church believed something different before that. That doesn't mean that this something different is right. It's possible that in the last 200 years, people finally discovered the truth, and they were all wrong before that. But if so many Christian scholars, including those who read Greek as their first native language, didn't see it the way we do, it's at least sensible for us to find out why. Why didn't they? To us, our views seem so obvious. But when we hear what others have believed and why, well, it's like the Bible says, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. If you're really interested in knowing what the Bible says about Israel, and in particular about the land, what is the claim of the people of Israel upon the land of Israel today? You think you know the answer to that. Well, maybe you do. But there's more than one opinion, and we're going to give a very thorough examination of what the Bible actually does say about that. And some of you, if you happen to come, may be surprised. It's always kind of enjoyable to be surprised in a good way, And so feel free to join us this Saturday in Buena Park. You're going to be at the Way Fellowship. It's a little church just near the freeway. There's a map to it at our website. And we hope you'll come out. It's on a Saturday night, next Saturday. We only meet there once a month. So if you miss this one, it's going to be a month before we're there again. Come on out Saturday night. You can find the address and the map to the place at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the announcements. By the way, The Narrow Path now has an app, which you can get for free at the App Store. And it may make accessing this information a lot easier from your phone. That's thenarrowpath.com. Jesse from Pomona is our first caller today. Jesse, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for accepting my call. First-time caller. Okay, great. I'll get right to it. I'm at Mark 16, verses 17-18. Then, okay, I'm not going to read it. I will read it. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name, and they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will take out serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means harm them. And then they'll lay on hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I read in verse 29-31, are all apostles, are all prophesy, are all teachers, all work of miracles, do all have the gift of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the best gift. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, what I'm going to do now is hang up and listen to you or what you have to say about this. Because this person that I know, I told this person I had pain, and she says, don't accept that. Renounce it in the name of Jesus. And I said, I'll do it for 1 hour, but if this continues, this pain which I have, I will go to the hospital. And she said to me, well, you're pronouncing death on you. No, I'm not. I will live and not die. And I said that to her. She's a Christian. But with that said, I will hang up and listen to your response. Thank you very much.
All right, Jesse, thanks for your call. First of all, your friend who told you that has been influenced by what's called the word of faith teaching, which is a false teaching. It basically says you will have whatever you say. If you say you're sick, then you'll be sick. If you say you're well, then you'll be well. Of course, you can test that out for yourself, can't you? You can just say you're well and see if you get well. A lot of times people have done that and discovered that the teaching just doesn't jive with reality. It's not the case. The Bible does not say that whatever you say will become reality. That's actually a metaphysical mind science idea. And that's where the word of faith teaching came from. It came from the mind science cults. And it came into Christianity through a man named E.W. Kenyon. And it was made more popular through a man named Kenneth Hagin. And most of the people who teach it now were disciples of Kenneth Hagin. And it's simply a mind science cult that's been dressed up in Bible verses that don't mean what they claim they mean. And frankly, whether the Bible seemed to teach it or not, anyone can test it out for themselves. Next time you're sick, just say, I'm not sick. I'm not sick. I'm not sick. I'm not sick. I've watched people die of cancer while they were saying they don't have cancer because they believe that false doctrine. On the other hand, if you're sick and you go ahead and say, yeah, I'm sick. You know, I've got cancer. I've got a headache. I've got whatever. I've got pain. See if that prevents you from getting better. Because many people, while confessing they had sickness and going to doctors, actually did get better. In other words, their confessing that they were sick didn't doom them to sickness or death. And confessing that you're not sick doesn't guarantee that you're going to get better. So the doctrine itself is manifestly false. It's false to Scripture, but it's also false to reality, which are two very good reasons to reject it and pay no attention to it. Now, you gave me two Scriptures. One is in Mark chapter 16. That said, these signs shall follow those who believe. And I assume the part you're thinking of, one of the things he says, they shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. But in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all have the gifts of miracles, and so forth, implying no. Well, these two passages go very well together. Jesus said that wherever the gospel is and wherever there's a group of believers, people will be doing these kinds of things. He didn't say all of them will be. And Paul tells us that they all will not be. Some of them will be. And that proved to be true. When Jesus ascended into heaven. He sent his spirit down upon the church. And sure enough, if you read the book of Acts, it's true. Some of them did lay their hands on the sick and they recovered. Some of them did prophesy. Some of them did speak with tongues. Some of them did cast out demons. The very things Jesus said that would happen among the believers did happen among the believers. But Jesus never said every believer would. He said these signs will follow those who believe. Now, those who believe is a category, the church. Wherever the church was planted, those signs did follow. And those signs were worked by certain individuals, as Paul points out. One has the gift of miracles, one has the gift of healings, one has the gift of tongues, one has the gift of prophesying, and so forth. And so the two scriptures go very well together. One, in fact, qualifies the other in a helpful way. If we didn't know what Paul wrote, we might wrongly assume from what Mark wrote that Jesus was saying every Christian would cast out demons and heal the sick and do all these things. Be bitten by snakes and not be hurt and so forth. Jesus said those signs will follow where the gospel is preached and people believe it. Where there are believers, signs like that will happen. And we read that they did happen in the book of Acts. And I think they still do. But there's no suggestion that every Christian will be doing all these things. These are simply a sampling of the kinds of supernatural attestation that will follow the preaching of the gospel. And Paul, of course, puts a finer point on it for us. He makes it very clear, not everyone's going to do all those things. Different people have different gifts. So I think your friend is simply a very shallow Bible reader, assuming she reads the Bible at all. She might just be listening to teachers on Christian television who are Word of Faith teachers. There's plenty of them on there. And they aren't very clear Bible readers either. What they have is they have a list of proof texts that they use, which if you take them out of context with the rest of Scripture, you can make them say certain things that they weren't intended to teach. And that's what the Word of Faith people have done with them. So those are my comments on those two passages. I believe that Paul's statements certainly qualify and clarify what is meant and what is not meant by Jesus' statements in Mark chapter 16. Okay, our next caller is Joe from Corona, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. And I want to preface my question by telling you how much I appreciate your program.
Thank you.
First of all, I know you're not a psychiatrist or psychologist, but I can hope you can biblically help me with this. First of all, let me give you a little history. Okay. A long time ago, over 40 years ago, I had a child out of wedlock. I'm 65 years old. I had a child out of wedlock. And I fled from my dadly duties. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And that's been weighing heavily on my heart and on my soul for all these years, over 40 years. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, let me interrupt, Steve. I was told by a pastor on the radio here a couple of years ago that everybody is preordained by God, even before you're born. Okay, you follow me?
I've heard that doctrine.
Yeah, everybody. You're like predestined before you're even born.
Joe, I don't want to rush you. My lines are full, and I'm halfway through the program. Could you give me a question of some kind?
Okay. In Acts, what is Acts? How can I reconcile this? In Acts 13, verse 18, "Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone believed is justified from all things." How can I reconcile what I have done with these two Bible scriptures?
Well, I'm not sure where the problem is. You did something wrong when you were a young man.
Yeah.
And just like every young man has done many things wrong, some things more wrong than others, but it really doesn't matter. It'd be very hard to quantify the magnitude of our wrongs.
One scripture says I'm forgiven, and the other says I have to answer for my sins. Which is which, and how can I reconcile this with myself, Steve?
Well, the same way everybody else has to. I mean, every person has sinned. You're not really unique in that respect. You've committed a sin that's weighing on your conscience. Well, in that respect, you're like every sensitive human being. Everybody has committed sins, and they should weigh on their conscience. So what is the special provision that Christ has made for sinners? Well, he came to forgive sins. It says in 1 John 1:7 that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay, and two verses later, in 1 John 1:9, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible is very clear on this. This is what one of the things that Christ accomplished is the forgiveness of sins through his blood. It says in Ephesians 1:7 that through him we have redemption through his blood, even the remission of sins. So sins, everybody has committed them. If salvation was only for people who had never done any sins, then there wouldn't be anybody saved. And it's the Bible says God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for sinless people. If there were sinless people, he wouldn't need to die for them. He died for sinful people. That would include you and me and everybody listening to my voice right now. So what does the Bible mean when it says that people have to give account of the deeds done in their body? Well, we will. When we stand before God, we'll have to answer for all those deeds that we have done. But if one of those deeds has been sinful and it has been followed by a deed of repentance, that is to say, if I have sinned, well, that may be on the record. But if I've repented, that is on the record. And repentance is something too. And, when I have repented, the Bible says that my sinful deed is expunged from the record. That is to say, my repentance is every bit as much a consideration on the day of judgment as anything else I've done. And if what I've done since my sins is repent of my sins, and I've brought them under the mercy of God and under the blood of Christ, well, then those things have been wiped from the record. And when God pulls out the record book and I have to answer for what I've done, those things aren't there. It's as if I haven't done them. In many respects, it is as if I've done them because my life still may go on with the consequences of what I've done. But in terms of God's judgment, he will not judge me for sins that have already been brought to the cross, that have already been covered by the blood of Jesus and been repented of. So this is... this is what the Bible teaches. Now, when Paul says that everything man has done, he's going to have to give account of it to God, well, of course, that has to be qualified by what the Bible teaches generally, that, some of the sins that we've committed, hopefully all of them, have since been the object of our repentance, and we've repented of them. And so we don't have to answer for them in the sense of we've already answered for them. That's the point. We have already answered for them when we've repented of them. We've brought them to judgment already. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He means by God. He says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord so that we might not be condemned with the world. Now, Paul said that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He means by God in the context very clearly. He's talking about judged by God. This is in 1 Corinthians 11:31. So you committed a sin 40-something years ago. If you bring it to God and bring it to judgment, as it were, then you are judging yourself. You're repenting. When you repent, you're judging yourself. You're basically saying, I did the wrong thing. I'm condemning those actions I did. I'm not making excuses for them. I'm saying they were wrong. That's a judgment I'm making. I'm judging myself by repenting. and God then forgives. And if I've judged myself, I will not be judged by God, Paul said. That means if I've brought this already to judgment, if I've brought this to God through repentance, there remains nothing of it for God to judge later on. So, I mean, you have to understand that when Paul says we're going to have to give account for everything, that can't be taken in isolation from the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. Everything in the Bible agrees with everything else, although some things modify or qualify other statements, and that's what those two scriptures do. Okay, let's talk to Leonard from Pasadena. Leonard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Leonard, hi.
Yeah, hi. I had a question about the tithe, and I have a few scriptures to speak on, so I won't be very long.
Well, you have to be kind of quick. We're almost out of time, yeah. So could you maybe just give me the question and tell me what scriptures you're thinking of?
Yeah, the question is about the tithe. We see that God implemented the tithe for the Levitical phase of the Bible, for the priests, so they wouldn't have to work and they could dedicate themselves to the work of the Lord. And then also we see in Proverbs chapter 3 where Solomon talks about the first fruit and giving your substance. And then in Malachi, we see Malachi speak about testing God, what you give him. Now, and then I'm going to conclude with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where you saw that they were removed for a lie. Can you just speak on that and tell me what you see on this issue?
Well, I'm not 100% sure what your question is about it. You were right that in the Old Testament, a tithe, that is a tenth of people's produce, was to be devoted to support the Levites, not so that they wouldn't have to work, but so that they wouldn't have to work outside the temple. They had to work. They had to work full-time at the temple, but they had to be supported by the gifts of those who were being ministered to by them, so that they could be available to work at the temple and do the things they had to do. So that's what the tithe is. That's what Malachi was talking about. That's what the Old Testament is talking about. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were not living under a situation where they were expected to tithe. Under the New Covenant, there is no command to tithe. But there was a practice. It was not a command, but it was a common practice in the early church for people to sell what they had that was extra, and to bring the whole amount of it to to be distributed to the poor. Again, this was not a rule or a command or a law, but it was something people did just out of love and out of unselfishness. Well, Ananias and Sapphira wanted to have a reputation for being unselfish, so they sold something and they pretended they were giving everything, but they're holding back part for themselves. Now, this is not related to tithing, because in all likelihood, the amount they gave was far more than 10%. I mean, the Bible implies that they brought almost everything, but they held back some for themselves. And they were judged, not because they didn't give at all, but they were judged because they lied about it. They tried to pretend to be something they were not. They pretended to be, making the ultimate sacrifice of all their possessions when they weren't doing that. Now, Peter made it very clear they weren't required to do that. They did that voluntarily. But What was their sin was not that they gave or didn't give, but that they pretended to be doing something they weren't doing. They were lying. They were hypocrites. You see, we had a lot of hypocrisy in the church in the 2,000 years since then, but they didn't tolerate hypocrisy in the church then. God didn't tolerate it, because they actually dropped dead because of their hypocrisy and their lying. There's a lot of people doing the same kinds of sins today, claiming to be giving and doing more than they really are doing, being more devoted than they really are. God doesn't strike them dead today, but though he doesn't feel any better about them, and that's what they'll find out when they stand before him. Sometimes the judgment isn't immediate, but it's still there, and God has the same opinion of people lying about such things as he did back then. Anyway, that's not necessarily related to tithing. Tithing is a law of the Old Testament. It is not a law in the New Testament, but the Ananias and Sapphira were acting under entirely different principles than tithing. They were pretending to follow the practice of many Christians of giving everything for the poor, but they weren't really doing it. Jake from Mission Viejo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate everything you've done and your ministry, and it's really blessed me. But recently I read your book on hell, and originally I read it because my pastor said something about that, that annihilationism was heretical, and I was an annihilationist just reading all the verses about perish and they will die and things like that. But after reading your book, I didn't realize there's so much scriptural support for universal reconciliation. But that being the case, I was wondering if we take Gehenna as not meaning hell, but actually meaning the Valley of Hinnom, what verses are there that actually would relate to hell?
Well, there's several that might, but there's two that I would say certainly appear to refer to hell. One of them would be in the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Both verse 41 and 46 seem to be talking about hell. In verse 41, it says, "These who go away into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then verse 46 says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, this seems to be at the end of the age when Jesus has come back and judged the nation. So this is the future judgment and the future disposition of those who come out badly in that judgment. And so I think that that is a reference to hell. Now, there's another reference to it in Revelation 20 and verse 15, which says, "Though all who were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire." As near as I can tell, the lake of fire is a fairly unambiguous reference to hell. So those are two passages that do refer to hell. There's some others that might, but which could be understood differently. In the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, and later in the same chapter of the fish, the good fish and the bad fish, those that are bad are said to have been thrown into a furnace of fire. Now, if this is hell, then it's the same as the lake of fire in Revelation. Though there are other ways in which furnaces of fire are used symbolically in the Bible. For example, Israel in the land of Egypt. Jeremiah and Deuteronomy both refer to them as being in the iron furnace. So the suffering they endured in Egypt was compared to being in a fiery furnace. And so also the bad fish and the tares are thrown into a fiery furnace. One could argue that this is not referring to the final judgment, but it's symbolic for some terrible suffering that they go through, some judgment of God. After all, throughout the Old Testament, the judgment of God is often likened with the metaphor of fire and so forth. So, I mean, some people would say those verses are about hell, and I personally think they are, but some would say not. But it seems to me that Matthew 25:46 and Revelation 20:15 would both be passages that I would have a hard time not seeing as references to hell. It seems to me like those are fairly clear references to hell. Thanks for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or get the app. It's now available for free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for calling and listening.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants.
Thanks so much for listening to The Narrow Path with
KBRT,
Greg right here on KYDM 740 and AM 1240 San Diego. Visit his website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to listen to previous programs and get more information about his ministry, read his books, listen to other audio from his teachings. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer, so stay right here.
It's possible for you as a Christian to have investments that you can be proud to own, ones that support your values, morals, and beliefs. Now, that's important right now because your investment money may actually be supporting things like abortion or even terrorist nations. However, our longtime partner, financial expert Lynn Connolly, specializes in faith-based investments that avoid companies that violate your faith and values and introduce you to options you can be proud to support. Your investment funds can be connected with companies that help the poor and defenseless, protect the sanctity of human life, produce morally sound entertainment, or find cures for life-threatening diseases. They strive to improve society and provide returns for investors, so everybody wins. Find out more about faith-based investing from Lynn Connolly at Emerald Wealth Management, 800-228-6647. Make sure your money supports the same things your morals do. Call Lynn Connolly today, 800-228-6647. 800-228-6647.
Emerald Wealth Management, Inc. is a registered investment advisor.
Covering L.A., Orange, San Diego, and San Bernardino counties, Southern California's largest Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSN San Diego, also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Are You Resisting or Assisting the Devil? So, are you resisting or assisting the devil? You may have never been asked that question before, and in reality, no one ever really wants to assist the devil in anything. But depending on your attitude and how you handle the difficulties Satan throws at you, it can hinder your spiritual walk. The devil is always looking for ways to steal your joy and separate you from your relationship with Jesus. It's up to you then to decide whether you'll be defeated by Satan or stand against him in the authority given to you by Christ. On today's program, Joyce wants to encourage you on just how you